Hey, welcome everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning for Church Online. Really glad that you have set aside some time this morning to be a part of this with us. We have been working our way through a study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They're calling it Comfort Amid Chaos. And a big topic, a big part of where Paul's going to go in these letters is to talk about the end times. But he doesn't just talk about that. He talks a lot about how we live in the light of that and how we live in the meantime. And so this morning, we're going to continue to think a little bit about some of those things. If you've got my email yesterday, or if you were able to access through the front page of cbcever.org, the sermon notes, I'd invite you to grab a hold of those. That'll help you follow along with where we are and what we're going to be doing this morning. And also, if you've got the YouVersion app on your phone, you also have access to the sermon notes that way. And so just click on Events, locate Calvary Baptist Church of Everett, and you'll be right on target there to follow along with us. Some of you might recognize the name Andre Agassi. He was one of the top tennis players in the world through the 1990s. He turned pro when he was 16. He went on to win 8 Grand Slam championships and an Olympic gold medal, and had a 20-year career. He for 2 extended periods of time in 1995 and again starting in 1999, was ranked number 1 in the world as a men's tennis player. Quite a legacy. He'd retired from tennis in 2006, and just a few years later, I think it was published in 2010, he wrote and had published his autobiography, and it's titled Open. And in his autobiography, telling his story from his words, Agassi revealed a very startling fact. And that fact is this: he doesn't really like tennis. In fact, he never really liked tennis. As a kid, he hated tennis. And yet, here he went on to become one of the most well-known and one of the most famous tennis players in the world. But you hear his side of things, and he writes in his autobiography this. He said, "My dad decided before I was born that I would be the number one player in the world. And so dad set out to make that happen aggressively." He describes a practice session at age 7 with these words. He says, "My arm feels like it's about to fall off. I ask, how much longer, Pops? No answer. I get an idea. Accidentally, on purpose, I hit a ball high over the fence. I catch it on the rim of the racket so it sounds like a misfire. My father sees the ball leave the court and curses. He stomps out of the yard. I now have 4.5 minutes to catch my breath." Maybe the most telling sentence in all of his biography there is where Agassi writes, "I never chose this life." It's kind of sad, really. It's one of the classic examples, I think, of parents living out their dreams through their child. But on the outside, you would never guess, with all of his success, you would never guess that Andre Agassi's heart was not in it. He put in countless hours of practice. He's battled for championships. He was really, really good at what he did. But his heart wasn't in it. His motivation all the time was just way, way out of whack. And it's an interesting picture. It's an interesting thing to consider. That someone can go through the motions, can do the right things, and even be very successful at what they do. But why they're doing what they're doing is completely off the rails. I want to talk about that with you a little bit this morning. When you ask the question, which you see if you got the sermon notes, the title of my message, why do you do what you do? When you ask the kind of question, you're in the neighborhood of, you're talking about motivation. And that's an internal thing. It's what happens inside of us. I find it kind of interesting that as sinners, we tend to rapidly question the motives of other people, right? You know this is true. We rapidly question the motive of others, but we don't as rapidly evaluate our own motives. You know, we think things like, well, I wonder why he said that. And I wonder what she meant by that. Or I wonder what they're really up to. We question what's driving other people, what's motivating them to make the decisions that they make. But at the very same time, we give ourselves a complete pass without even really looking. and asking some harder questions about, what about me? Why am I doing the things that I'm doing? I think that's a big mistake. It's a big mistake for one, because you can't know what is another person thinks or what really is happening inside their heart and what drives them to make the decisions that they're making. And assuming the worst about them is a very unloving thing to do. But secondly, the only person you can do anything about changing is yourself. And so that makes our title the only really valid motivation question there is. What about me? Why do I do what I do? And is my honest answer to that the right motivation, the best motivation? Now that applies really in so many areas. It applies in broad areas of life. But it also applies in doing things for God, in serving in ministry. And I start with that because that is where Paul writes from. That is the perspective that he comes from in the chapter that we're going to look at today. Paul pulls back the curtain on his own personal motivation in ministry. And it's interesting to read. It's also a little bit convicting, but it's very, very helpful in us addressing that question. So if you've got a Bible, or if you've got the Bible app with you on your phone there, if you would locate 1 Thessalonians today, we're going to be in chapter 2. We'll look at the first 12 verses. This ministry team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy had a very small window of time to reach people for Jesus in the city of Thessalonica. We've talked a little bit about Acts 17, and Acts 17 states that only 3 weeks was all they had. After only 3 weeks, this mob scene transpired and left to the swift departure of this ministry team. But they made a difference while they were there. A small band of believers formed a church, and that church grew, and the transformation stories of those people and that body of believers, that rippled outward, that spread across the region. And last Sunday, we considered the impact of their testimony, the influence their story held. But with Paul and the team absent from there, you can imagine it was certainly not surprising to hear that individuals hostile to Christianity, hostile to the Apostle Paul, had stepped in, had smeared Paul's reputation, and had questioned his motives. It's just what sinners do. It's tough not to react. Maybe you've been in a place like that before where people have questioned your motives about something. It's tough not to react against that kind of thing. And Paul does it. And so from chapter 2 down really through chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul answers and maybe defends himself, as a way to put it, against the innuendo, against the suggestions of others. And in the process, he really clarifies the issue of motives. Why did he do what he did? And we can look at it from a lens of, well, how does that help me evaluate why I do what I do? So let's read this. Read this together. I want to just start in verse 1. We'll read all the way down to verse 12. You can follow along in your Bible. Paul wrote this: "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Now, if you just scan back through that again, it is not very hard to see that Paul had some specific attacks in mind, that things that were being said about him, that he was rebutting. The Bible is a collection of real-world documents inspired by God. And the real-world situation was that outsiders had questioned Paul and questioned Paul's motives, and it had held some sway among the believers there. And Paul sets out to straighten the record, to set the record straight. But as we read this, it's sort of valuable to consider that under God's inspiration, he chose to include this. It seems like maybe a personal defense, a personal thing in there. But the Holy Spirit decided to include that in his scripture for a reason. I think part of that is because we need to learn from it. We can gain some insight from it. And that insight has to do with why do we do the things that we do? And are those the right reasons? The only one who can fully understand why you do what you do in life is you. But we need to think about that. And so, let's pull this apart. If you got your hand out there, you see a few things. Those first seven verses, Paul gives his defense. And like a man who would be in court giving a defense, Paul a couple times calls in witnesses. And two of those witnesses are the same, twice in there. He calls God as his witness. Now, that might be assumed to be a statement like, you know, swearing an oath, so help me God, or, you know, publicly making a vow with God as the witness. But for Paul, it was more than that. It wasn't just a phrase that he used. For Paul, operating under the smiling eye of God was his primary driving motivation. God's watching. God sees me, and I want to pursue more than anything else, pleasing him. The first seven verses can be summed up with this challenge, and I worded the very first thing this way. Do you do what you do with the intention of pleasing God? Do what you do with the intention of pleasing God. The center point for verses 1 down through 7 is verse 4. It all kind of spins around what you read there. And in verse 4, Paul wrote this, "On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts." Paul knew his calling, you know? He remembered. He remembered his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. He remembered the follow-up to that. When he was first set apart as an apostle, the Lord sent Ananias, a prophet, to him to speak these words. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And that had certainly proven true for the Apostle Paul. He had suffered for the cause. But he knew, and he was in ministry because God had put him there. God had called him. Nothing less than that pushed him forward. And he wanted to live up to that. He wanted to please God in the way that he pursued ministry. And it was tasked with this mission by God of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, even the region where they found themselves right then, the region of Macedonia, was a subset of that calling that Paul and Silas and Timothy arrived at in an intentional way. And you read the details of that in the first part of Acts 16. It says this, "During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, 'Come over to Macedonia, cross the Aegean Sea, come over to Macedonia and help us.' After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding, 'God had called us to preach the gospel to them.'" That's what took Paul and Silas and Timothy from Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, over to Europe, over to the continent of Macedonia, first to Philippi, then to Thessalonica. It was God's specific calling on their lives. He knew God had put them there. God had placed them there. And even though things did not always go well, Paul refused to be deterred by it. He was focused not on having an easy life or smooth sailing, because it had not been that way at all so far. He was focused on pleasing God, because this is what God wants me to do. God has entrusted me with the mission of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and I want to please him. That's at the center, verses 1 through 7, but you can look around that and see several things, ideas that flesh this out a little bit. Do what you do with the intention of pleasing God is the primary point. But do that even when quitting would be a lot easier. And notice verse 2. He says, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. In Philippi, that was the first stop in this Macedonian campaign. Paul and Silas ended up severely flogged and thrown into jail. And that's the second half of Acts 16. That's what he meant by previously suffered and treated outrageously. And just in case you don't know, flogging is not a slap on the wrist. Flogging meant to be brutally beaten. It was brutality that happened in Philippi. First stop, first place they went to, and this is what happened. And then came to Thessalonica, and after just 3 weeks of ministry, Paul says they had to face strong opposition. Interesting Greek word behind there that's translated opposition. It is where we get the English word agony from. And so that gives you a pretty good picture, doesn't it, of what Paul's talking about. None of this was a walk in the park. It was hard. It was brutal. Paul's mission given by God involved physical pain and involved emotional distress. And I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I would guess that it involved the ever-present temptation to just walk away from it all. To say, I give up. I quit. I'm going home. But Paul never did that. And you got to ask why. Why? He was doing what he did with the intention of pleasing God. That's why. And even when quitting would be much easier, he said, no, I'm going to keep doing what God's called me to do. That's one part of it. Do what you do with the intention of pleasing God. Even when quitting would be much easier, but here's another side of it. Especially when praise from people or personal gain sort of creeps in around the edges. That first statement is a bit of a negative, but this one is the opposite of that. And motives can be tainted by what many would view as a positive part of things. And so that's why I put it the second way, that praise from people or personal gain sort of creeps in. That was likely what the trash talkers in Thessalonica were accusing Paul of. Oh, you can't trust him. He's just doing what he's doing to impress others. He's just in it for the money. Somehow he's trying to cash in on your good graces. And so Paul pushes back. And I won't read all the verses again, but look at some of the phrases. Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. We're not trying to deceive anybody. We haven't been lying to anybody. We are not trying to trick you into anything here. Verse 5, you know we never used flattery, nor did we put a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness, never tried to flatter you and never tried to squeeze you for money. It wasn't about that. And you know that. God is our witness in that. And then verse 6, we were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. We weren't looking for praise from people. Now that one seems a little bit less serious, right? But it contained motives. It could keep us from doing what we do to please God and God alone. And Paul says, we weren't looking for praise from people. Even though as apostles, we certainly warranted your respect. Contrary to what was being claimed about him, none of that was the case. None of that was a driving factor. This one steadying thing was, we want to please God who tests our hearts. Now that's tremendously challenging. And it's something to pull in to wherever you are and whatever it is that you have going on in your life, to ask that question, why do I do what I do? Is it so I please God? Or is it something less than that? We're all influenced by so many things in life. And influences do that. They influence us. I got a little object lesson here this morning. For Christmas a year ago, Pastor Curtis gave me this little remote control helicopter as a fun gift, and I played with it a little bit. It looks cool, but it's actually extremely fragile. When you read the instructions that came along with this little guy, it says to only use it in a a wide open area, at least 10 foot by 16 foot by 8 foot. Only use it in places where there are no obstacles. Don't attempt to fly in strong winds. And then the last instruction was ideally fly it indoors. Now, who has a 10 foot by 16 by 8 foot area with absolutely nothing else in it inside their home? Not me. But in any case, I didn't read, you know, these up close instructions very closely and kind of what guys do, but I didn't bother with that. Didn't read those very close before the first time I tried to fly it. I took it out on the back porch, fired the little thing up, you know, had the battery charged and fired the little thing up and tried to fly it. And it takes off very fast, kind of unexpectedly. And I've never flown a helicopter, and so I don't know what I'm doing anyway, but I kind of took off really quick. But right away, and trust me, there was no gale force winds happening out in my backyard, but right away the wind grabbed it and just whipped that thing, crashed it into the concrete. And it was not a great maiden voyage for our little helicopter guy. And the few times that I have still tried it, it really isn't terribly successful, and maybe that's because of the maiden voyage involved crashing into the concrete. But it struck me of how easily influenced that thing is by just the most gentle breeze outside. And I thought of it this past week because I think it illustrates us. We are very easily influenced by the things that swirl around us, by the opinions of people, by the potential of situations. When things get hard, that swirling around, that affects us. It affects our motivation. It affects why we do what we do. When others applaud, you know, there's praise from people, whether that's really warranted or not, hey, that affects us. It affects why we do what we do. When we selfishly see an angle that we could benefit somehow, that can be an influence. Those types of things swirl around and quickly affect every single one of us. It's just life in this world. And so Paul's reminder is really valuable, I think. We need to constantly ask the bigger question, am I doing this to please God? Or is there something else happening inside my soul? Am I doing this to please God? Or is something lesser than that influencing me more? Now, this fits in just so many areas of life. How I function on my job. Do I approach that because I want to please God? I want to please God in the way that I work. I want to please God in the way that I relate to my coworkers. I want to please God in the way I do my work and the quality of my work. Do I approach that with this motivation? I want to please God in this. You look at marriage, my role as a husband or a role as a wife. Do you look at that from that angle? How do I please God in this? How do I do what I know God wants and what brings a smile to God's face in the way that I relate to my spouse? And spill it out over so many things. Discipling your children, you know, bringing your children up to know and live for the Lord. Is that the motivation? Is that what drives? How do I please God in raising my kids? And obviously, it fits into serving in the local church. Do I do what I do because I want to please God? Just making decisions in the living of life is a realm where we need to bring this question along. And I love that Paul words it the way that he does. We're not trying to please people. We're trying to please God because he's the one who knows our hearts. Pleasing God is the highest factor. But the second one is this. I just worded it, the second one this way. Do what you do out of a selfless love. Out of selfless love for others. In verse 7 down through 12, Paul pulls in this imagery of a parent. And a good parent, and I realize not everyone had good parents, and so that tends to maybe be skewed, but a good parent is marked by love towards their children. And children don't always interpret what their parents do as love, but a good parent will do everything as they aim to raise their children out of love, out of a desire to see the best for them. And sometimes that includes discipline. But a good parent and does everything they do with a view to what is best for their kids. And that looks a few different ways. I mean, you look down in verse 7, verse 8, sometimes it looks like motherly gentleness and care. He says in verse 7, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. Sometimes it looks like the love of a mom. And just like a mom cares for her children, Paul says, we cared that much for you. We're that concerned about your well-being. We loved you so much. We delighted to not only share the gospel, but we invested our whole lives in you. They had selflessly sacrificed for the good of the Thessalonians. And you know, comparing it to a mom is a good comparison, because that's what moms do. That's mom's thing. They selflessly sacrifice their time, their energy, their money, all for the kids, and they do it gladly because they love them. Paul says that's what it looks like, our love for you. Sometimes, verse 9, that'll feel like you're not getting what you deserve. Part of parenting is that it is a thankless job. Sometimes you make decisions that a child, could be a toddler, it could be a teenager, but that child does not like, and they let you know it. And I won't ask for testimonies, but every one of you who are parents have been there, have seen that. Wise parents are not swayed by the temper tantrums, whether it's being done by a toddler or a teenager. They know what's best for their child's future, and they don't give in to the pressure to back away from what's best for their children. That's what love looks like. They continue to do what's best even when it's hard. And in verse 9, Paul uses those kind of words because he says there, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil, our hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. And we know from Acts 18 that Paul had apprenticed as a tent maker. It was a skill that he could always fall back on when things got hard, or make some money to survive if the ministries he's involved in weren't providing adequately financially. And he seems to have intentionally pursued that at different points in his missionary journeys to avoid the accusation that he was only doing this to squeeze money from people. He did not draw salary from the churches he started. He accepted gifts. You find that in several places in some of his letters. And he may do other ways if the local church did not provide for him, doing things like making tents in Acts chapter 18. But if you think about that, that made his job even harder. He worked night and day to avoid burdening them, he says. Now, later, he's going to write in the next letter, 2 Thessalonians 3, he's also going to flesh it out in 1 Corinthians 9, that his expectation for churches, once they become established, were that they should be providing financially for their pastors. He did deserve that. He deserved that. He had the right of that. He was an apostle. But he was committed to love them, even if he didn't get back from them what he deserved. Sometimes it feels like a mom. Sometimes it feels like you're not getting much back. Sometimes it calls for fatherly influence. Verse 10, your witness is, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God. Paul calls to mind the other side of the parental equation. Mothers and fathers are different. We were created to provide different elements in the leadership of a home, and that's why moms and dads matter in raising children well. Parents have to be a team, but they also need to understand that they complement each other. God made it that way. First, Paul said he loved them like a mother would. You know, he gently cared for them, sacrificed for them. But here he describes his ministry as leading like a father, which involved encouraging them, comforting them, sometimes urging, prodding, pushing, challenging to bring the very best out of them. That's just as much of love as what a mother will do. It's just a different perspective on that, a different side of that, a different role. And sometimes love looks that way. But through it all, through all of this, love is the driving force. Love is the color for how we serve God and how we impact those around us. Do what you do out of selfless love for others. I don't know if you have ever thought of this, but in Jesus' earthly life, there were only two times when God the Father spoke audibly to him, at least two times that are recorded in Scripture. The first was at his baptism by John the Baptist, right at the beginning, the starting line for his 3 years of earthly ministry. It says in Matthew chapter 3, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, the heaven was open. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Those words just seem so important to me. As a 30-year-old man, Jesus is embarking on a 3-year mission that would result in the salvation of every person who would believe. And the one time, the one-line commission of God the Father was, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." From day one, Jesus was marked by his Father's love. The other time that God the Father spoke audibly and people heard it, it's recorded in the Gospels, is the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus had only brought along Peter, James, and John, the only guys up there. They're on top of this mountain. Some say it's Mount Tabor. We don't really know for sure, somewhere in the northern region. They're up on top of this mountain when suddenly Jesus morphs into this brilliant light, and the three guys see him talking there with Elijah and Moses. And Peter says something random about, you know, we ought to camp here and, you know, pitch tents for everybody. And then this happens, Matthew 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, while Peter was still rambling, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen." Listen to him. Exact same words. Exact same words. Now at the opposite end, nearing the end of Jesus' ministry. "This is my Son, marked by my love." Love was the theme that colored all of Jesus' ministry. And so, you know, that makes it not surprising at all that during the last week of his life, Jesus is confronted with the question, well, what's the greatest commandment in the entire Old Testament? What is the greatest commandment in all of the law? And what is the answer? Well, you might know this. Matthew 22, his answer was this: well, love the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. But the second is like it. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. It should be no surprise that Jesus' ministry from beginning to end was marked by love, that he would say, you know what matters most in all of the Old Testament scriptures and all the Jewish scriptures? Love the Lord your God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor like you love yourself. It also ought to be no surprise that in the final comments to his gathered disciples before they left the upper room and head to the Garden of Gethsemane, tucked in the middle of that is the same theme. And in fact, is that this very specific verse in John 13, verse 35. He said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the marker. This is the thing that's going to indicate that you really are a child of mine. If you are driven, if you are motivated, if what pushes you forward in all the things that you do in your life with love for people, if you love one another. Jesus' life is marked by being loved by God the Father, loving the Father in return, loving others with the same caliber of love that's found in the Godhead. And then, as he leaves, he says, "And this is the same standard that I'm going to leave behind. This is the same standard that I want to stamp your life." And it provides this valid checkpoint, doesn't it? If we ask the question about motivation, what's going on inside me? Why do I do what I do? Is it because I love other people the way Jesus wants me to? Or is it something less than that? Is it to please God? Is it out of selfless love for others? Or is it something less? Why do I do what I do? There's one more defining point here. It comes out of verse 12, because the very end of that, Paul says, you know, like a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging, and here's what he wanted to move them towards. Encouraging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and into his glory. I worded this last one this way. Why do you do what you do? Well, do what you do with the end goal in mind. Living a life that reflects well. Living a life that reflects well on God and draws others into his kingdom. That was what Paul wanted to see in them. And that was why he had gone there. And that was why in the previous chapter, he was so proud of them and proud to have witnessed their spreading influence. They were doing it. They were living lives worthy of the kingdom of God. And their story, their reputation was winsomely drawing others in to the same Savior. They were doing it. And if we keep that, we keep that perspective in our minds, it affects why we do what we do. Am I doing this to make a difference for God in my world? Am I doing this to reflect well on my Heavenly Father? Or am I doing this for some other reason? You know, I'm absolutely convinced that Satan does not want us to operate with the right motives. He does not want us to do what we do to please God, to show God's love to other people, and to forward the kingdom of God in our world. He does not want to see that happen. He will do whatever he needs to do to keep you and to keep me and to keep our church from reaching people with God's love. And we should never, ever underestimate that. Came across an interesting story recently. John Sedgwick is his picture here. John Sedgwick was a Union Army general in the Civil War. He was involved in leadership during the Battle of Antietam, the Battle of Fredericksburg, and Spotsylvania. And on May 9th, 1864, he was killed by a Confederate sharpshooter in that last battle, the Battle of Spotsylvania. But he was killed immediately after chastising his troops that they were all anxious and they were all flinching at the shots that were fired 1,000 yards away. But here's the thing that I just find so very striking. And after him just telling everyone, quit being so worried about those shots so far away, his famous last words were, "They couldn't hit an elephant at that distance." And then within seconds, they hit him and he was killed on the spot. Don't ever underestimate the attack of the enemy. Don't ever underestimate how much Satan wants to fracture, defeat, derail your life and our church. Satan wants very much for that to happen. And he is going to do all that he can do to bring that to pass. One way it happens, one way he is successful at pointing and defeating believers in Christ and churches like ours is by polluting our motives. The best thing that you can do is be alert to that. And ask the questions that bring a reality check to your own heart. And so I got some internal evaluation questions here at the end. Just honestly think about this through your life in whatever arena that this applies to you that God brings most to your mind. Does my decision, my attitude, my response in this situation please God? I think we have to take that perspective with us into everything we do every single day. How do I please God in this? In what I'm going through in my family, what I'm going through at work, what I'm going through in my own mind, what I'm going through in this issue in my world right now. How do I please God in this? That has to be a driving factor. If it is, we'll make different choices. Does my decision, my attitude, my response in this please God? Here's a second question. Am I doing what I do out of selfless love, or is selfishness polluting that? It's so easy to just automatically drift towards the selfish side of things. I know what I want. I know, you know, what I want to get out of it. I know how this could benefit me. I do it for selfish reasons. And both Paul and Jesus Christ himself said no. It needs to be done out of love. Love for God, love for people. If that's why you do what you do the very best things. And then the last question is, how does my action, how does my response, my attitude reflect on the kingdom of God? And are others winsomely drawn to Jesus because of what they see in me? Like I've said through this sermon today, this fits in just so many areas of life, including what you do for God in ministry. It applies in all kinds of areas, but I want to narrow it to that last one as we close. Why do you do what you do for God? A minute ago, I gave you a famous last words quote that's kind of negative, you know. I want to close with a better one. Matthew Henry was a pastor in the late 1600s, early 1700s in England. He's most remembered for his set of commentaries that are wrote for the entire Bible that are still published today. But when he was on his deathbed, Matthew Henry said to a friend, "You've been asked to take notice of the sayings of dying men. This is mine." Now listen to this. This is what Matthew Henry said on his deathbed. "A life spent in the service of God and communion with him is the most pleasant life that anyone can live in this world." His last words. "A life spent in the service of God and communion with him is the most pleasant life that anyone could live in this world." As somebody who's been in formal ministry for almost 28 years and involved in serving in local church quite a bit longer than that, I can verify Matthew Henry's assessment is true. But that does not mean that there are not many days, and I don't want to just quit. Many days when I do things for the wrong reasons. I do not get it right all the time. And I only share that because I want you to know these questions and this message is as much for me as it is for you. We're in this together. So let's check our hearts. Let's check our motives. Let's do something for God, but do it because more than anything else, we want to please him. We want to show his love and we want to draw people to the Savior. In the world that we're left in, we're placed in, we want to draw people to the Savior through the way that we live life. If we can take those three things, those driving principles, I want to please God, I want to love others, I want to advance the kingdom of God in my world. If we take those three things as the motivation that colors us all, we will make a difference in 2021. This church will make a difference in 2021. And we'll do it together. And we'll do it to please God. But we have to constantly ask the question, not the question we tend to ask, not what do other people, why do they do what they do? Why do I do what I do? And does that need to change? I ask you to pray with me. Let's bow our heads together. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for Paul's provoking example for me personally as I've studied through this week. And you know how much I need to constantly have that heart check myself. But I say that to make the point that all of us do. And every person that watches this needs to check where they are and ask honestly those questions. Why am I doing what I do in my life? And do I need to make some changes? Do I need to tweak some of the motivation inside my soul? Because none of us wants to go all the way through life and look back and said, I never chose that. I wish I'd done it differently. My motivation was all wrong. None of us want to get to the end and have that evaluation. So help us make the changes now we need to make. Help us make a difference in this world. Help us live for your glory and to love people and to move your kingdom forward. Help us do that this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, thank you so much for tuning in. We're gonna next week jump right in where we left off, and so I hope that you'll come back and join us for Church Online. The announcements are gonna play here in just a minute, and so if you stick around, you can watch some of those things. But thank you again for joining us this morning here at Calvary for Church Online.